actually, to the end of the chapter. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to the end. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from the heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. As most of you know, it's my habit to depart from what we normally do in preaching consecutively through a book of the Bible on this particular Sunday to reflect on the life and work of one of the fathers or mothers in the faith that have gone on before. And so I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to direct your attention to the life of William Tyndale. I have focused before on John Wycliffe, who preceded him, in his work of putting the Bible into English. And it's that work of William Tyndale that I want to particularly draw your attention to this morning. I had thought I had talked about him at some time in the last 25 years or so, but I never have directed your thoughts to him. And it's really very appropriate to reflect on his work. He pioneered the translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English. Now, John Wycliffe was the first one to put the Bible into English, but he was translating in the early 1300s or so, early to mid 1300s. And the Greek and Hebrew weren't a part of the university study at that time. He didn't know those languages. So when he translated from something into English, he was translating from Latin into English. And so he was the first to put the Bible, at least in terms of the whole thing, into English. But William Tyndale is properly called the father of the English Bible because it was he that actually translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew in the early 1500s into English and had a great impact. Wycliffe was also translating at the time when we would consider the latter days of Middle English, and Tyndale was at work in the early days of modern English. The interesting thing about him is you and I don't realize what a huge impact he's had. I don't remember the percentage, but the percentage of the King James Version that was drawn from William Tyndale's translation is significant. All these Bibles that you have in your hands out there have been touched, impacted by the work of William Tyndale. He profoundly impacted the rest of the translations and the work of the translation of the English Bible. About a year ago, Good Shepherd School and Church had a conference by a man named Harold Rawlings, and he wrote a book called Trial by Fire, The Struggle to Get the Bible into English. And a lot of what I'm giving you today is drawn from him. He was a very interesting speaker and had amazing, fascinating examples of old English texts. When John Wycliffe wrote, The only way you could reproduce the Bible is by hand. You had to copy it. It took something like 10 months to copy the Bible. And so there are not a huge amount of Wycliffe Bibles remaining. But by the time Tyndale came along in the early 1500s, the printing press had already been invented. And so even though authorities were working really hard to burn all his Bibles, at the same time, the production of the scriptures was much more readily, easily available at that time. Before I get into his life, one other little interesting historical tidbit is, in the year 1517, we think of the momentous work of Luther nailing his theses on the castle door at Wittenberg. But there was another event that was going on that very same year, probably earlier in the year, or near about the same time. There was a group of college students and lecturers meeting in a little tavern called the White Horse Tavern in Cambridge. And they were all caught up in the latest thing, which was the writings of Martin Luther and the discussion of justification by faith. And they were all caught up in that so much so that the little inn that they were in was sometimes called Germany or Little Germany because of all their fascination with what was going on in Germany at the time. And among the more obscure students were a list of names you won't know: Robert Barnes, Thomas Vilney, John Frith, John Lambert, Roland Taylor, all of whom would be burned at the stake for their faith. There were some more well-known folks who were part of that group. Future bishops, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Miles Coverdale, Richard Cox, and a couple future archbishops, Thomas Cranmer and Matthew Parker. And of that group, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer would also have their life ended at the being burned at the stake. But one of the men that was part of that little group was who would have such a tremendous impact on what you and I have in our hands is the man William Tyndale. So he was a part of that group, interested in the things of the Reformation. He was born probably in 1494 to a relatively prosperous family. Not a whole lot's known of his youth, but he went to Oxford University at the age of 12 and began his studies there in a Magdalen College. And John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, talks about Tyndale in this period of his life. He says, by a long continuous increase, he increased in the knowledge of the tongues and other liberal arts. Of course, that's the biblical tongues. And especially in the knowledge of the scriptures, whereunto his mind was singularly addicted. Insomuch that he, residing then in Magdalen College, read privately to certain students and fellows some parcel of divinity, instructing them in the knowledge and truth of the scriptures. His manners and conversation being correspondent to the same were such that all that knew him reputed him to be a man most virtuous in disposition and a life unspotted. Tyndale came to have a love for the Bible. And that grew into a passion to see the Bible put into the hands of the people, into a language they could understand. It was primarily just in Latin at the time. At least that was what was read in the services. He graduated with his bachelor's degree in 1512 at age 18 and with his master's at age 21 in 1515. And a couple years later, he left Oxford to go to Cambridge. That would have been in around 1517, that same year that he joined the group at the White Horse Tavern, because he was interested in studying Greek and Hebrew and growing in that knowledge. And Erasmus, who was a Renaissance man who did a lot of work in the formation of the Greek New Testament and did a lot of translation work, he had taught at Cambridge a few years before that. And so Cambridge was the place to be if you wanted to be on the cutting edge of studying the biblical languages. And Tyndale wanted to do that. And Again, he began to have a passion to study Hebrew and Greek, and ultimately that pushed him into a passion for getting the Bible into the language of the people. He explains why this became such an important thing to him. This is Tyndale's own words. He says, "I perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except that the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, the order, and the meaning of the text. Else, whatsoever truth is taught them, these enemies of all truth quench it again." That's the church leadership, "with apparent reasons of sophistry and traditions of their own making, founded without basis in scripture, and partly in juggling with the text, expounding it in such a sense as it's impossible to gather from the text itself." So at Cambridge, he began to learn the languages of Greek and Hebrew, so that laid the foundation for ultimately his work in translating it. The teachings of Luther were spreading like wildfire, and he became part of that. He was captive by the teaching of justification by faith. And it was a compelling reason for him to want to put the scriptures in the hands of the people, because the people didn't need a mediator to between them and God. They needed to go to Jesus Christ as he's revealed in scripture. Well, a few years later, as was pretty typical, after he was ordained a priest, he became the chaplain for a wealthy family's household and became the tutor of his children. He was the home of Sir John Walsh and his wife, Lady Anne. So he would tutor the children. And one of the things that would happen in the wealthy homes is a lot of the local clergy would come there for meals. And so he had lots of opportunities to visit with these other local clergy, and he found them abysmally ignorant, if not immoral. They were terribly ignorant. A later bishop examined some of the clergy, and he found that out of 300 clergy, more than half couldn't repeat any of the Ten Commandments. Many of them didn't know where they were from in the Bible. Quite a number were unable to repeat the Lord's Prayer. And a significant number of them didn't even know who gave us the Lord's Prayer. So these were people who were preaching each Sunday, and they didn't even know their Bibles. Even they didn't know their Bibles, let alone the people who were sitting under their terrible preaching. But in the early 1400s, it had been legislated that there was to be no Bible put in, no translation of any portion of Scripture into English. And so Tyndale had this passion to do something that was forbidden. And being a good, he wasn't an anarchist. He tried to work through the process, as we'll talk about here in a minute, to get permission to do that. But there was a great bias against the scriptures being put into English. On one particular occasion, having a conversation with one of the local clergy, they ridiculed him for wanting to do this and scorned him. And this other clergy made the comment, "Well, it'd be better to be without God's laws, that is, be better to be without the Bible than to be without the Pope's laws." And Tyndale's response is now classic. If you know anything about him, if you've read anything about him ever, you'll have read this quote. He made the comment in response, "Well, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you." So his goal was to get the commonest person to understand the scriptures. And he would preach sometimes in the local churches, but it became kind of a difficult thing for him to be there in this home, because it put not only him at risk, there's a lot of hostility growing against William Tyndale, along with other reformers at that time. And so it became not only at risk for him, it became at risk for his hosts. And so he asked permission to be relieved of his service there, because he didn't want to put them at risk. and they released him, and he ultimately made his way to London to seek permission to translate the Bible into English. He was very frustrated with the church. He said the church was motivated to forbid the Bible being translated into English in this attitude for their love of their souls, of their parishioners, which they care for as the fox does for the geese. So that shows you his attitude toward the clergy. They cared for their people like the fox does for the geese. He goes to London to try to obtain permission by the bishop to be able to translate the scriptures in English. He was trying to work through the proper channels, and that bishop became one of his terrible enemies. Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall, and then ultimately Archbishop Thomas More, became his vicious enemies in the land of England. And he got really disillusioned by that, obviously, the lack of permission and things. He stayed in London for about a year, from 1523 to 1524. And it was getting a little more tense for him, a little more threats on him. And so he made the decision to leave England, and he would end up never coming back to his home country. Just imagine that. You leave your home country and you never see it again. He left his home country and went to Germany. And he had some supporters in London. There was a wealthy cloth merchant that was sympathetic to his cause, that helped fund him. But in 1524, he goes across the channel into Germany. And there was something about Tyndale's ability. He had an uncanny ability to escape the authorities. So while they're coming in the one gate, he's going out the other gate of the city. Somehow he was able to escape their chasing him. He goes first to the little town of Wittenberg, which is a hotbed of Reformed theology. Students of many nations were flocking there with an enthusiasm that resembled the Crusades. As they came inside of the town, they returned thanks to God with clasped hands, for from Wittenberg, as previously from Jerusalem, the light of evangelical truth had spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's very likely that Tyndale consulted with Luther. Of course, Luther was at this time translating the Bible into German, and nearing the end of that process. He spent some time at Wittenberg University studying Hebrew to continue to enhance his skills, and he began his work on translating the New Testament, beginning with the New Testament, into English. And he had a friend who was helping him do that, and it was ready to go off the press a year later in 1525. It was being printed at this one particular printer, but one of the printers was had drunk a little too much one night. And, you know, when you're drunk, you say things you ought to be quiet about. And he was freely talking about that they, at that printer, were translating Tyndale's New Testament, or printing Tyndale's New Testament. Somehow Tyndale got word of that, and his friend. And so just in the nick of time, they grabbed the books that had been already been printed, and they fled, and they escaped to Worms, which was the place where Luther made his great defense. And it was there a year later that the New Testament was completely printed and was shipped back to England. Of course, you couldn't ship it just in a box full of books. You had to ship it in bales of cotton or sacks of flour and other goods that were taken down, and it immediately created a great intense interest and furious interest in England. And they were taken up by the people who loved it, and it was wonderful. But of course, then the authorities were very angry about that. And Henry VIII had one of his counselors warn him about the coming of the New Testaments. And as soon as they arrived on the shores. They tried to gather them up as fast as they could and burn them and try to prevent those things from those New Testaments from getting put out. Sir Thomas More, one of the things he objected to was the way Tyndale translated certain words, certain ecclesiastical words. So, for example, instead of church, Tyndale put congregation. Instead of priest, he put elder. Instead of charity, he put love. And instead of penance, he did repentance. And so he was very furious at those changes. Bishop Tunstall, who he had tried to get permission from, this was his evaluation of what Tyndale was doing. He says, certain children of iniquity, maintainers of Luther's sect, blinded by extreme wickedness, declining from the way of truth and the orthodox faith, have with crafty trickery translated the holy gospel of God into our vulgar English tongue. Vulgar meaning common. Intermingling certain articles of heretical depravity and pernicious erroneous opinions, pestilent, scandalous, and seductive of simple minds, and have endeavored by their nefarious and crooked interpretations to profane the hitherto undefiled majesty of Holy Scripture, and cunningly and perversely to abuse the most sacred Word of God. So that gives you his honest opinion about Tyndale and those like him that were trying to do that. As I mentioned, Sir Thomas More and Bishop Tunstall were just vigorous in their opposition to it. And Bishop Tunstall said he thought he had an idea of how to prevent those New Testaments from making it into England. And so he approached a merchant, August Packington, and he promised to pay him very generously if he could get his hands on these New Testaments and bring them right to him so that they could be burned. Well, unbeknownst to Bishop Tunstall, Packington was a supporter of Tyndale. And so when Packington went to Tyndale to explain what the bishop wanted to do, Tyndale said, gave him a response that he didn't expect. He said, oh, good. This is what we'll do. You take the bishop's money, and we'll give him these testaments, and I'll use the money to pay off the debts and to print many more New Testaments, and then we'll send them back in. So then we'll use their money to do what they don't want to be done. And his plan worked out beautifully. He had finished translating the New Testament and revised it along the way, and he began translating portions of the Old Testament and had done a number of different books in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch and other books in the Old Testament, not the complete Old Testament yet, but a number of the books he had been able to complete. But then there another event came into his life. There was a man by the name of Henry Phillips. He was actually a devout Roman Catholic, but he had an eye toward the money on Tyndale's head, the bounty for him. And so what he did is he pretended to be a supporter of the Reformation and infiltrated himself into the life of William Tyndale. And though he had been able to escape the authorities, this time he was not. And Henry Phillips betrayed him into the hands of the authority. So he's in somewhere in Belgium at this time. And he's put into a great fortress at a particular castle where he remained for about a year and a half before his death. We don't know a whole lot about what's going on in that time, but we do have one particular portion of the letter that he wrote to a friend. It gives us a little bit of insight into Tyndale at that moment. He writes to a friend, I believe, most illustrious sir, that you are not unaware of what has been decided concerning me. I therefore beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to stay here through the winter, you will ask the officer to be good enough to send me from my goods, which he has, a warmer cap. I suffer greatly from cold in the head and have a perpetual catarrh. I looked that up. I think that means cold or sore throat. which is made worse in this cell. A warmer coat, too, for the one I have is very thin, and also a piece of cloth with which to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out, and so are my shirts. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be good enough to send it. Also, he has my leggings of thicker material to go on top and my warmer nightcap. I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary so that I may pass the time in that study. Isn't that interesting? Here he's in prison, going to face the stake, and he's still interested in study in translation. He says, and it completes, and in return may you be granted your greatest desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if before winter is over any other decision has been made about me, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndale. Well, tradition tells us that even in prison there and even going through study, that he was not negligent in his opportunities to witness. And apparently his jailkeeper was converted, as well as his daughter, by his witness there. And even many of the guards and the people in prison there saw in him a man of great integrity and honor. But within the year after penning that note, he was brought to trial, and it was against the law again to have translated the Bible into English. And in his trial, he tried to speak up for the doctrine of justification by faith, but he was found guilty. And on October 6, 1536, he was led to the place of execution and given one last chance to recant, and he refused to do so. And just before they were going to put him to the fire, he made one last prayer, and his prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He longed to see the day when scriptures would be readily available. In his case, they strangled him first and then burned his body to ashes. And he didn't finish all that he set out to do, but his work didn't stop. It was the opening of floodgates. There are many other English Bibles that within just a few years were published. The Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. And within a century, we have what was so formative is the King James Version. So his work planted the seed of a great work that would be completed. And as I mentioned, we're so unaware of how much, and even in our society, unconverted people use phrases that William Tyndale coined. Some of the ones, and in his book, he lists at least 70, and I'm picking just a few, but and it's hard to pick ones that most would be well known, but "Am I my brother's keeper?" "The apple of his eye." "The salt of the earth." "Don't cast your pearls before swine." "Joseph's coat of many colors." "How the mighty are fallen." "Out of the mouth of babes." "By the skin of my teeth." How many non-Christians even say that? William Tyndale coined that. That's his phrase. "Led as a lamb to the slaughter. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It was he that coined Jehovah. That word came from him. It's he that, for the first time in English, called the Jewish celebration Passover. He gave us the word scapegoat. He gave us the word beautiful. It's no exaggeration, as Harold Rawlings say that Tyndale was one of the primary architects of today's English language. His English is far more well known than even that of Shakespeare, because more people read the Bible than have ever read Shakespeare. William Tyndale maybe was prevented from completing his work, but the power of his work has impacted our entire world and our entire Christian world. And his New Testament won a permanent place, and it did accomplish what he set out to do, that if God spare his life ere long, that he would make the boy that pulls the plow to know more than the clergy of England, and they did. Beloved, you and I are inheritors of that work. And it's not for us to worship Tyndale. He wouldn't want that any more than God would want us to do that. But you and I can give thanks that someone was willing to risk his life and did indeed lose his life for the sake of putting the gospel into the Bible into your hands. May we give thanks to God for his servants like this and give glory to God and treasure the gift that we have been given. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the work of men like William Tyndale, who sacrificed their lives to hold forth the truth of your word and to put tools in our hands where we can read in our own language the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Thank you for this gift. May you help us to treasure it and to use it and to hold it forth to the glory of your wonderful name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.